It brings us back to sacrifice. It brings us back to a violent God, retributive God. And who's right? Who gets to be the dominant nation of the world, the empire? And especially if we take over the seven mountains, then obviously we're the ones that should be the empire.
Welcome, everybody, to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I'm Lauren Rosser, and I'm here with my two friends once again, Jim Durkin, all the way out there in Eureka, California, and then all the way over in, are you in Minneapolis or St. Paul? I was Minneapolis, Minnesota, Michael Harden. And me, Brown Deer, Wisconsin, technically Milwaukee. Where we have the beer and the cheese.
Is it snowing there yet?
It's gonna snow here in just a few hours. I've got my window open so I could see it if it starts falling.
We've had big, beautiful, powdery flakes going since late last night, and it's like a winter wonderland now.
Oh, you're making me so jealous. I'm so looking forward to it. It's been a winter wasteland here because it's been freaking cold, you know, zero and minus zero and no snow, nothing.
Right.
So you got ugly brown dead grass and freezing cold.
Yeah, the days that get me are when I go to the coffee shop and it's 25 below with the wind chill, 12 below absolute, a 13 mile an hour wind, and it's bitter.
Yeah, it's like for me, it's at least put a blanket of snow down to make it pretty.
Pretty, yeah. If you're gonna freeze me to death, do it aesthetically.
Out here in California, it's pretty cold. It was 37 when I got up this morning.
T-shirt weather.
And somebody told me that there was a couple of flakes of snow that hit the mountain around here.
All right,
yes. You know, it was funny. One of our newscasts, I'll say this, then we'll get started. On one of our newscasts here at work, they titled it, because we're covering the fires in LA and the minus zero here, they called it Fire and Ice.
Oh,
and I was like, that's so adequate, the contrast with the Santa Anas in Southern California and then
if
the
they're
freezing
going to do
here.
that, somebody should have brought in Robert Frost's poem, Fire and Ice.
Oh, you're
Some
exactly.
say the world will end in fire, others in ice.
Oh my gosh. Wow.
It's a good
yes,
poem. Very
that
short.
would have been good. And that leads us into what we're talking about today. Today we want to talk about a dominion theology. And we felt that this was a timely topic. It's kind of at the forefront right now with things. Now, this is not a political podcast per se, but it is at the forefront of things that are happening right now in Christianity. And we felt like this was an important topic to discuss. So I think a place to start, though, is first, what is dominion theology? Because some people may even have been involved in it or are involved in it, not even aware that that's what it's called or that they're involved with. So what
Well,
would you
first,
guys
Lauren,
say?
I have a question. Is this a PG show or this time
Pretty much it depends on
are
whatever
we giving
Michael says out
ourselves
of his mouth. No,
liberty?
I'm just kidding.
Well, I give myself all the freedom I need, brother, because sometimes you just got to use certain words because they convey meaning.
And as I gotta say, as a screenwriter, I get that. I do, because I've been writing things and I'm like, if he doesn't drop an F-bomb here or an SH word here, it ain't gonna work.
It ain't gonna work. Yeah.
Yep.
Oh, golly
So
gee.
parents be prepared. Yes.
Exactly. All right. So Dominion theology, what is that?
Jim, did you experience anything related to that in the charismatic movement? The seven mountains?
Oh, of course.
That's Dominion theology.
Yeah, very much so.
Can you describe the experience of that? what it's about, where it's going, what it really
Sure,
serves.
sure. In different circles, like for instance in YWAM, Youth with Mission, it's not seven mountains, it's the seven spheres of influence. But it's the same basic concept that it's dominion theology, it's kingdom now theology, it's kind of all wrapped together that the church is going to bring the kingdom. And how the church is going to do that is by these seven mountains. It's government, it's finance, it's
The arts,
the arts, religion,
education, religion.
education, and Lauren's field over there,
Media,
and
yes,
media.
the devil.
But these mountains, we're going to get the right people in the right places that are going to turn it all around and issue in basically the kingdom, because we're going to have kingdom-minded people in every position of authority in each of those seven positions. And that's going to bring, I don't know if it's going to bring the 1,000 years of peace, but it's definitely going to bring the kingdom of God onto the earth. So that's, in a nutshell, that's basically it.
That's a good description, because that's the same way I understood it. Was it's yeah, it's Christians going into the areas of influence, and as you said, Jim, it's the seven areas, and that we need to take control of those seven areas. They wouldn't use necessarily the word of control. They might say more influence, or be in prominent positions in those fields and in those arenas, and that will bring about the
Warren, I
way
think
God
it's
wants things
more
to
than
happen.
influence. I think from scripture we can see that, take for instance Joseph in Egypt or Daniel. There have been times when there have been people of God that have had influence in those areas. And I praise God for when that happens. But they're actually talking about more than just having influence. They're actually talking about taking those over for the kingdom of God.
That's a good
And
point. So control is a much better
It
word.
really
I
is control.
Are you both familiar with the K Street Lobby or the family?
I've heard of it, but I don't know much about it.
Yeah, I
It's a
don't.
lobbying organization in DC made up of basic fundamentalists and very conservative evangelicals, who have the basic structure of that fundamentalist theology. And they're very influential in high government places. And I think it's Jeff Scharbach wrote a book called The Family that, oh, I read it probably 25, 30 years ago. I don't remember. But just in the probably the Clinton years, they were already very influential. And yeah, it is a movement of Christian nationalism that we're seeing a resurgence of Christian nationalism, the likes of which we have not seen since the Civil War.
Interesting. Yeah, because now I wasn't. Yeah, I guess I was aware of it while they're actually fighting the Civil War, but I hadn't connected the dots that there it was at that time. That makes sense. And I mean, and you see the like the Battle Hymn of the Republic and things like that definitely point to that blending God into country, and he's on our side, and that whole thing. But you're right. I know in my lifetime, I've never seen anything like this.
So, what is it that's going on right now, and in America, between what for convenience sake, let's just use the term conservative Christian. That could be everything from that weird Baptist church in Kansas to to an evangelical scholar. It's a broad spectrum. But they would all hold to some sort of inerrancy, infallibility view of the Bible, every last one of them. That's a cornerstone of that whole thing. And then we have our dear friends on the more liberal perspective, especially some of the major denominations like the ELCA and the United Methodist Church and the parts that split off and went, more liberal. And these groups are at each other's throats right now on social media.
Oh, definitely.
They are out for rhetorical blood in every moment. And what's most interesting to me is that rationality has gone out the window. In other words, it's impossible for someone right now on the left to say there are some things that this Trump administration is doing right. And it's impossible for those on the left to say there were some things that the previous Biden administration did right, and so on and so forth.
You mean people on the right? You said on the
Yeah, well,
left.
yeah, well, yeah. So the point is that the line that runs through American Protestant Christianity right now, I don't know how the Catholic Church is dealing with this. I have no clue if this line also runs through the Catholic Church or not. I don't know. I kind of don't think so. But at any rate, American Protestant Christianity, that line turned into a wall, and that wall turned into an impossible chasm. And that's where we're at now ideologically. And both sides are seeking to use the Bible to justify that they are the true Christians. Okay, both sides. They are literally mimetic twins right now.
No, I've noticed that.
Right?
It's interesting, yes.
So this has a long and storied history in American Christianity, this battle. You can go back to the colonies. You had the Puritans from England, the Calvinists, okay? And then you had the Congregationalists. And the Congregationalists are much more urbane and much more liberal than their Calvinist neighbors. And so Congregationalism and Puritanism grew up side by side in New England, and there was always that constant battle, even intellectually. Yale and Harvard get established as, and so as you move on into the 19th century, remember, Protestant orthodoxy is locked into the Reformed tradition in America, tulip thinking, especially in Michigan. And in the run-up to of the American Civil War, there was the imbibing, if you will, of the more liberal universities of German critical theory, Schleiermacher, Hegel, D.F. Strauss, and that began to filter into the churches, and then pretty soon there were these battles. Add to that the Darwinian theory of evolution versus creationism, right, which merges in Europe and then into America, but although it doesn't blossom into America until the 1920s, but it's there. And then the critique, the German critique at that time of the Bible was devastating, and you bring that over into the critical tradition here in the States, and now it's the battle for the Bible. Well, you have one group in America that uses the Bible to justify slavery. It's in the Old Testament. God allowed it. Da, 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 da. You have the other group, the abolitionists, who are going, wait, 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 wait. Slaves are just as human as white people. Blacks are just as human as white people. And so, We've got to get rid of that three-fifths thing in the Constitution, but we now are reading the Bible differently. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
So we have these two readings of scripture throughout the Civil War. And of course, the Lincolnian interpretation is survives. And that's why he's venerated, because the effects of that now throughout the last 170 years or so since Lincoln. You know the polarization that occurred in the first decade of the 20th century, where the fundamentalists, there was a, what it was this wealthy guy sponsored these very conservative American scholars like James Orr and others to write these articles. And so they're little scholarly articles for the layperson on the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of scripture, da, 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 da. And there's 10 little volumes of these. I have them in my living room, the fundamentals. And there was that break that occurred at that time. And at the same time, Azusa Street's happening.
Oh, gotcha. Okay.
Okay. There's this shift in this critical thinking, this hardcore Protestant doctrinal thinking ends up producing a movement that vibes of both in a way, you know. So we then, you know, you can go to the 1950s, the rise of evangelicalism, Billy Graham, and their control. I mean, it's an absolutely amazing thing in terms of Christianity. It was the whack jobs that controlled the media, the radio. They had the radio programs, they had the TV programs. You didn't see anybody from the liberal tradition using media.
Interesting.
Right?
And that's especially interesting given that today the liberals are accused of being the ones who completely control the
Right,
media.
right. But at that time, you know, I mean, when Robert Schuller comes on, you know, he's probably the most educated of anybody out there on TV land. But he's got his kind of prosperity gospel stuff going on, you know, and so it's, you know, for the evangelical, that's not really gospel, you know. And then in 1980, prior to Reagan's becoming president, Jerry Falwell holds that famous meeting in his office with, I knew two of the guys there, Norm Miller and Frank Schaefer. And they both, I asked them about that meeting, you know, and that's where Falwell and that gang decided they were going to unite the evangelicals, not around doctrine, but around being against homosexuality and against abortion. And we're going to unite them that way. And that's what they did. And of course, Newt Gingrich is able to kind of mine that block a little bit in the Contract for America in the 1990s. Nothing really happens with this group, as far as I can tell, during the Bush administration. You know, the evangelicals are happy, but Barack Obama comes into office, and it's almost like the abomination of desolation, you know, and that energized them, the Tea Party, you know, boom, 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 and so there's that energized them, and to the first, and it carried all the way through the first Trump term, and then when Biden won. The right went into full battle mode. And they came out so hard against the pendulum from the left swinging so far that when they pulled it back, they yanked it so far back, it's now swinging to the hard right. Really, really, you know. So we have watched our social world change in the last 20 years in these bam, 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 very violent extremes, serious social volatility, which is why, you know, we could go into the geopolitics, we could go into the global debt. There's so many reasons behind all of this. But here's the problem. What happens when you take a theory about what a human being is, and you put that into the Oval Office? And I want to give you a clue. It was kind of the godfather of the kingdom theories you guys have described is a guy named John Roussas Rushdoony. He was an American philosopher from a first couple died from 1915 or 16. Andy Dini died in 2001. Very influential. And most of his followers have taken his concepts of theocracy, and that's what they're focused on. That's that Seven Mountain part. But I want to read you something absolutely fascinating that I think is really, really important. And this comes from the Wikipedia article on Rushdoony. And it really, I think, gets to the heart of the matter. So I'm quoting now from a fellow named Michael J. McVicker, and footnote number 17 on the Rushdoony Wikipedia page. Quote, "As a theologian, Rushdoony saw human beings as primarily religious creatures bound to God, not as rational, autonomous thinkers. While this may seem an esoteric theological point, it isn't. All of Rushdoony's influence on the Christian right stems from this single essential fact. Many critics of Christian Reconstructionism assume that Rushdoony's unique contribution to the right was his focus on theocracy. In fact, Rushdoony's primary innovation was his single-minded effort to popularize a pre-Enlightenment medieval view of a God-centered world by de-emphasizing humanity's ability to reason independently of God. Rushdoony attacked the assumptions most of us uncritically accept."
Interesting.
Yeah. And
Wow.
this is why we can see Paula White now being selected to be the Bush pastor. And I mean, Elon is out there doing his Doge thing and exposing fraud, and people are, some are happy, some aren't, you know. But and you've got some other picks that kind of questionable picks for positions and things, but whatever. Not my monkeys, not my circus, you know.
That's where I'm at too. Yep.
But to install Paula White to me is a signal. It's a red flag. And if I was on the Christian left, I would stop everything that I was arguing about, and I would focus on that. In other words, if the Christian left over the next couple of years is not able to articulately expose the fallacies and folly of dominion theology, we're going to have the dominion politics and the dominion arts and the dominion this and the dominion. We're going to have that, right? Now, Christian and nationalism are two words that should not be together. Just this is a very Constantinian mindset. Okay. The Apostle Paul would puke in his grave
Oh, yeah.
at this. And so, one of the reasons I wrote the book that's coming out, Liberating the Gospel from the Christian Myth, was to show that if you have this inerrant view of the Bible or infallible view of the Bible, the only thing you're ever going to come up with is the idol sacrificial God. That God is an idol.
Right.
So the God of the Bible, no such thing, man. There's the God and Lord of creation, and then there's the theologies of the Bible.
So, can you expand on how you were talking about that quote where he was saying that man at his foundation is religious.
Yes. So in other words, the church has total control of the members. And it does that in Calvinism through the use of law, do's and don'ts,
Sure.
prohibitions, right? It's known as Calvin's third use of the law. You're justified by faith, but you're sanctified by works. And it creates for a horrible faith tradition. It's just horrible. And I'm surprised Bart and others were able to escape it, because it's like a black hole, man. So what Rushdoony's doing As he's saying, okay, everything from the Enlightenment forward, Kant's dare to think, be the thinking rational human being, or what you get in, now, of course, literally in the West, is the human ability to stand over scripture and critique it, known as sakkriticismus, right? But we engage in that, you and I and Jim. We all engage in one fo in a form, one way or another. And so what Rishnuni is doing is he's saying, you don't have that right. You are under the Bible. The Bible is God's word. And if God said it, that you better believe it, and that settles it. End of story. So
Thank you for
yes.
clarifying that.
So we're going back to this medieval view, but in the medieval times, it wasn't the Bible, it was the church.
Sure.
Okay.
Right.
But because there are 40,000 Protestant denominations in the United States of America, nobody's going to let one church be at the top, man, right? So it's going to be the book.
Right. But like when you say the book, then it becomes, well, whose interpretation of the
Well,
book?
but see, they don't look at it that way. What they've done is they have bought into a philosophical construct that comes out of Scottish common sense realism, and it's a very Aristotelian deductive approach to thinking. Everything's logical, rational. These are the fallacies of your argument, da 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 da. So they're about the dissection of arguments and the use of evidence. Okay. But it's a it appears to be orderly and rational. Okay. It is, but it's totally irrelevant, and they can't see that. All these questions they sit and debate endlessly in their theologies, they're the wrong questions. And so these poor Calvinists and these dominion thinkers and these dominion churches, and I pity the person in the pew. I mean, I really do. Because they're getting fed the worst lie of all. And that lie is that God is sacrificial, and God wants your sacrifice. You're to be this pre-enlightenment serf. God tells you to slay your only begotten son, you slay him. If God tells you to go fight the Russians, you go fight him. And God will tell you because your president told you. Boom, 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 whatever, whatever. America's never been about that. If there's one word that's been the watchword for America from the beginning, it's freedom. Freedom of religion, That's why the Mennonites and the Quakers and so many of the peace groups in Europe migrated to Pennsylvania, because Governor Penn declared Pennsylvania a commonwealth of religious freedom. And I have to tell you, I was living there. I mean, yeah, these different groups are different, but it was peaceful.
Wow. Yeah, man, there's so much there, 'cause
It's a lot. It's a lot.
yeah, 'cause that's the thing, is it's like man, it's like, how do you eat an elephant one bite at a time, but
Well, I think it's important to talk about the dumbing down of the Christian, and but it's happening on both the right and the left. It's just a different form of being dumbed down.
The thing I've noticed is it's like a ball of twine that's gotten so tangled up. It's like which string do you pull on to start trying to untangle it? And of course, if you're a fisherman, sometimes the easiest thing is just cut that thing out and start over again. But it's almost no matter what the subject is that you want to talk about, you introduce any idea and you're immediately in for an argument. And the crazy thing about it is if you listen to the people arguing, you will hear them speak out of both sides of their mouth. They'll give you they will say that they totally disagree with your position, and 2 minutes later, they're telling you that they believe the same thing that you just laid out, except they use different words.
I had that exact thing happen just like a few weeks ago.
I had a discussion with a group of men and women, and on the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Bible. And of course, they keep wanting to go back to the word. And I said, but is that what the Bible says? I mean, does John say in the beginning was the word, and the word was a book, and the book was with us? You know?
God bless the
Well,
book.
no. We all know that Jesus is the word, but this book, and they're holding up a book, this book is the word of God. Okay, come on. I said, so if we believe that it is absolutely without error, I said, why is, and I pointed to one of the women that sits in our council with us. She's a, interestingly enough, she's a pastor of two churches. She's a pastor of a Methodist church, and she's also a pastor of an independent church. Mildly charismatic, but not so much on that side, just independent. And I said, why are we letting her sit with us? Oh, well, you got to understand that you have to take into context and the and oh, okay, so the inerrant and infallible word of God changes with context. Oh, well, I wouldn't say it changes. And it just says back and forth. And I'm like, guys, you can't have it both ways. But it's interesting how we do that. And it's still at the end of the discussion, it was still the word of God, infallible, unchangeable. And I said, and this was the interesting thing. I said, so which translation? And here was one of the answers. Well, on the essentials, all the translations say exactly the same thing, including the most modern paraphrases. On the non-essentials, that's where there's differences here and there. But on the essentials, I said, like what? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the only essential you're going to hold on to? It's like, of course he's the Son of God. Of course. But what about? And then, of course, Timothy comes up. All scripture is given. And I said, so what about the fact that the theologians down through the ages have almost all been in agreement with the fact that Paul never wrote that? Well, that's debatable. No, yeah, so it's fun listening and arguing. Well, I changed the word, discussing. I won't argue. I just keep throwing things out, like, well, what about this? And well, what about this? And you watch them just go round and round like they're on a merry-go-round, and they keep coming back to the same point, you know? It's like
And
anyhow.
they think they've made an argument.
And they think they've made a valid argument.
It's crazy. It's nuts.
And half the time don't even listen to themselves.
No.
But I think that's where we're at with this nationalism. And I really appreciate what you're saying. It brings us back to sacrifice. It brings us back to a violent God, retributive God. And who's right? Who gets to be the dominant nation of the world, the empire, and especially if we take over the seven mountains, then obviously we're the ones that should be the empire. And yeah, go ahead.
Christian nationalism always fails. Because Christianity, the gospel, Jesus, the message that the Father has given us in the Son by the Spirit, and human culture are antithetical.
Yes.
And Girard even pointed out in his book, Things Hidden, that the words Christian culture is an oxymoron. You can't have a Christian culture.
Right.
So if the
Now,
Dominionists are
say that
being,
again. Christian culture is an
is it,
oxymoron?
yeah, you can't
Okay.
have a culture that's Christian, because there would be no scapegoats, there'd be no blood, there'd be no army, there'd be no police, there would be nothing like that, there would be no law.
So you're
There would
saying
be love.
Christian culture as opposed to Jesus followers
Yes.
culture or people of the way culture. Okay.
Well, Rene
Okay.
was Catholic. He was thinking in terms of larger Catholic Christianity
Yes,
too,
I get you. Yeah.
what they should say is, American evangelical or American fundamentalist, they should name it for what it is.
Okay.
Okay. But they can't do that. And so when the president says things like, in order to make America great again, we're bringing Christianity back. Well, what does he mean? Basically, what he means is kind of a return to 1950s, 50s, the 1950s. We can say Merry Christmas, and malls can put up Christmas decorations, and it's okay to, I don't know, the kinds of things that they want,
So an amoral society, basically.
Yeah, but the right. When they're talking about, when Trump's talking about putting Christianity back, he's not talking about the Orthodox faith tradition, the doctrine of the Trinity. He's not talking about any of that. He's talking about a very specific, deformed, hideous interpretation of what Christianity is that looks like Constantinianism. You
Okay.
know, it looks like Calvinism. It looks good on paper, right? But it is worse than Machiavellian political tactics and the French Terror put together. And this is what I think our friends on the left are experiencing. Is there? It's not happened yet, but I think they know that kind of thing could come. And then the question is, who do? Do they go? Does this group come after people like us, that are critical thinkers and are unwilling to, do they put stop notices on this podcast because we don't toe the line? So we'll see. But their willingness to subjugate everybody to this medieval view of the person is religious and that critical thinking is verboten. That is totalitarianism in its worst form. That's Soviet style, Mao style brainwashing in the name of God. And to me, that is blasphemy. Yeah, completely agree.
It's interesting how as at least as I've been on this journey to break with religion or tradition or Christianity, if you will, and really embrace a Jesus following life. It's kind of a step by step, and you have to let go of things to embrace others, and you begin to become aware of how brainwashed we really have been to accept whole hog things that the rational mind would look at and say, how in the world can you even propagate that, you know.
Yeah.
And yet we did and believed it to be so. And now I see so many of my longtime, lifelong friends just hung up. And I'm like, oh, man, I wish I could take you on the journey I've been on, you know, but they're not ready to even take the first step. It's like, you know, so
Oh,
it's sad.
I hear you, Jim. I relate. In fact, Lily and I have had many very sad conversations, just heartbroken about friends we love, just having watched just get sucked into the whole Christian nationalism thing and putting their identity in it, where it's like rationality is just gone. It's as far as you can't have discussions anymore, and whatever is put out there is what they buy, and they've chosen who are the people who need to be sacrificed and that kind of thing. And it's heartbreaking. And I want to share my own story. Was that when you shared, Michael, the history of the move towards Christian nationalism, where we are now, you talked about how when Obama was president, it all went like crazy. Well, in the beginning of him, I was part of that. I was actually part of the Tea Party movement. I had the Tea Party t-shirt. I now use it to dust my house. But I seriously was in that. I went to the protests. I went to the California State Capitol in Sacramento, and I was in that. And what happened was, at this time, I was also, oddly enough, in that same place where I had left my position as a youth pastor a few years earlier, and had stepped away from the institutional church, or whatever you want to call it, and was rethinking things. So I'm in the middle of this transformation spiritually while I'm politically entrenched in this. And what happened was, I got so tired of being angry. And I turned to my friend who you guys have met, David Fredrickson, and I said, I go, I'm just angry all the time. I was pissed at Obama. I felt like he was taking over our health care. I was very far right, and I just said, I'm angry all the time, and I can't live this way. And he said to me, he goes, that's because you put your identity in your politics and not in Christ. Now that can become such a generic statement. Oh yeah, I identify with Jesus, and that's why we need to push through these things, and that's how people would hear. But for me, I got it very clear that the American political system, political parties, is not Jesus. And what began for me was not only an untangling from religion that was already happening, it began an untangling from my whole political views. And I didn't jump off and go, okay, I'm going to be a Democrat now. I began to start looking at what it meant to follow Jesus, like you said, Jim, loving my neighbor, caring for others. And even to this day, though, I will find either party will sometimes try to suck me in. Something will push a hot button in me, and I'll kind of start back down that road of, I want to choose some scapegoats. I want to choose some. I want to have some enemies again. And it's weird, because it'll be like, get grounded again. Get off that track, because it's like I was thinking about this morning. Though I ha have speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. And so it doesn't do me a bit of good to have enemies and us versus them. If love is gone, then it means nothing. It's all meaningless.
When did you start reading the Communist Manifesto?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that's funny, because I have a huge problem with communism. So yeah.
This is kind of a riff on something I learned decades ago from Jacques Ellul in his book Jesus and Anarchy. So I'm kind of riffing on something I learned there. Paul refers to the state as an archai, a principality, archai kai exousia. An archai is also used with exousia with regard to the demonic realm, powers and principalities. And so there seems to be an overlap between the dark side of the spiritual world and the state governance, human governance. Well, we've unpacked that since Girard. We know exactly what it is. It's human sacrifice, right? And I would just simply point out that the right has said to the left, you sacrifice with abortion. The left has said to the right, you sacrifice the poor and the needy. I mean, everybody's got their sacrifice still. So no matter what our governance model is, we're still in the sacrificial world. And
Exactly.
to bring Christian nationalism in is to enthrone the Antichrist, to enthrone the sacrificial Jesus as the savior of the world. That's a lie. That's the biggest lie that could ever be perpetuated on the people. And I think we should turn our focus there as a, as if we're if I'm on the progressive Christian left right now, I'm going to say, you know what? There is an RK. NRK in ho logos, the logos, the one that's face to face with the Father, that structures reality, really structures reality. That is the true RK, the place at which everything originates from and everything goes to. The thing that makes sense of everything. Jesus is the RK. And just as Jesus is Lord is a theological declaration, it's also a political declaration because it's saying Caesar isn't Lord.
That's good.
So,
That's good.
and Paul does this in the Philippians. And as you guys know, I'm going to be doing Philippians in my classroom starting later today. But I am just so impressed with how Paul handles persecution by empire. I've just never read the letter paying attention to what's really happening in the dynamics of Paul's life. And so I'm really looking forward to this. Yeah, it's going to be the old expository preaching style for a change, a little Bible study.
I'll tell you, this morning I really enjoyed reading on your Facebook page, your writing on sin.
I was reading the same thing this
Were
morning.
you?
Yeah, very good. Yeah.
And I thought the way you handled that really goes to what we're talking about today.
Huh, okay. I didn't read it. It's an older post. I just copied and pasted.
Well, you're not supposed to admit that.
I've been doing it every day for a
Exactly.
year. I've got thousands of posts. That's why I put them and gathered them into What the Facebook Volume 1, What the Facebook Volume 2. I've got volumes 3 and 4 on my computer. I'm going to be trying to get them published this year.
Yeah, because you
It's like,
basically talk about how sin, we focus on, well, or been taught focus on sin being like about law, about here's the rules. You break the rules,
And
you're in sin.
individualistic.
Right,
It's my
individualistic,
sin.
yes.
My Jesus died for my sin.
Right. And then how and then there's groups of people who say, well, we don't have sin because we're in Jesus now and stuff like that. But then you hit on just like Jim said, how we say it's individualistic. You go, no, it's interrelational. That sin is actually how we re how we're re relating to each other in hurtful ways and not healthy ways is what sin actually is.
What
And
was
that
it?
is something
80,
where
80 some percent of the of Paul's usage of the word is singular, and it has to do with the sin of the cosmos, basically, as
I,
opposed to
the percentage is
individual.
far, it's far higher than that. I think it's 58 out of 63. But like, I
Something
mean,
like that.
but it, yes, exactly. It's in the singular. It's a power. One of the interesting moves Paul makes is you have sin, death, and the devil on one side of the equation in Judaism, and on the other side is Torah. Paul puts Torah on the side of sin, death, and the devil, and what does he put in its place? What? It's not a rhetorical question. What does
Jesus.
Paul? No. The Holy Spirit.
Oh, gotcha. Okay.
Yes, that
Which
would
is
make
Christ
sense.
present with us.
Yes,
Right. Yeah. The
exactly.
revelation of the Father, which is the Father's presence with us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's really good. Sin will not have dominion over you.
That's right.
That's one of my favorite. You're dead indeed to sin.
Yeah.
It's like,
Right.
yeah. And I liked how you started. You started out with kind of a new teaching, and it's part of this dominion teaching, is that we're not under the law, and therefore we don't ever sin. It's impossible. We're free from it. And it goes all the way back to before the foundations of the world. When Christ was slain, and all this, and we come up with all this. And I know some of the people in that movement, and I hate to say it, but they do sin.
Well,
And I'll just leave it at that.
yeah, you know what's silly about that is they really have built a major doctrine around that phrase katabole kosmo, which is interpreted to be pre-temporal, pre-time. Very
Yes.
Platonic of them, how absolutely and utterly Platonic of them to go from the temporal to the eternal. Okay, bad move, false move. Katabole kosmo refers to the foundation of the cosmos, not the ktesis, not the creation, but of the cosmos. And cosmos in Paul and John refers to the broken way we've structured our reality, the world we live in.
Yeah.
Katabole
Okay.
kosmu refers to the founding murder of Abel by Cain. That's when the word sin first appears in the Bible.
And that's where you were referencing late, or excuse me, Genesis 3 and 4,
Yeah.
as opposed to Genesis 1 and 2.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
And that's what I find so interesting in line with everything we're talking. This ties right into the dominion theology we're talking about, how one of the things you find losing emphasis in that those circles in Christianity is the Eucharist, communion.
Why? Why? Why would it be de-emphasized? Because it would remind them of sacrifice.
That's what I was getting at, is that it goes to exactly what we're talking about, is when I go to the communion, when I go to the Eucharist table, I'm realizing sin is it's my propensity to devour my neighbor. I'm a devourer of other people. And so it constantly brings me back to this is who I am apart from Christ. And then I take in his forgiveness so that I'm empowered to not do that anymore.
Amen and amen.
And that's why I find the absence of it tragic, and but I find it also a declaration of not acknowledging sin.
And well, here's the greatest manifestation of that practice. Not only do you de-emphasize the Eucharist, but you put it in a little piece of plastic that has a thing to pull the little piece of cracker out and pull it back, and you can drink from the little cup, you know. Like Donald Trump said once, I take my little cracker, I drink my little wine, you know, juice, whatever. And God bless the president. I mean, I don't know, you know, I don't know. At any rate, the Eucharist becomes absolutely nothing but me and Jesus. I am that medieval serf. I'm not the thinking Christian coming to this and recognizing that the gospel is an intellectual change. That Christianity is an intellectual religion. And I don't mean dry and boring and dusty. I mean it can actually change our thinking, you know, and has for 2,000 years. But by turning it into this little teeny me and Jesus thing, oh, I'm now, you know. I have no connection with anybody or anything except those around me, and maybe we're all swaying to the same worship music, you know.
Yeah.
So when you were talking there, Lauren, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 11 and how Jesus says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what you said is true. We don't want to think about that. We want to think about resurrection.
Right.
We want to think about, the third day, coming out of the
Right.
grave,
Well,
coming. We don't want to think about the death of Jesus, because if you start thinking about it, you have to think about our guilt in that.
Exactly. That's exactly it. Is that by pushing it aside, is that we don't acknowledge that we're complicit. We're the mob. And that's even what you see. I mean, you go on Facebook, that's the fighting you see all the time. That's the thing. We're all playing our part, and I'm gonna devour my neighbor. You know, I'm gonna consume him.
Y'all sound a little angry there.
But that's exactly it. And it's the but in going to the communion table, it's that acknowledgement that I'm a devourer of other people. And Jesus is who transforms me from that. Well, man, guys, this has been great. And we're at time, so I just want to thank everybody for tuning in. And well, let's follow up with this. Jim, do you have any materials, any things people could get a hold of?
Now that we're actually video,
There you go. Ooh, you got
there's
the pretty cover on it.
got a new
Yeah.
cover. Available on Amazon, and shortly, I think Forgiven will be ready to produce. That's a book on biblical salvation as opposed to four spiritual laws or
Oh,
whatever.
nice.
And hopefully by summer, I hope, the Gospel According to Love will be done.
Very cool.
Clicking
All
right along.
right. And Michael's got nothing going on, so no, I'm just kidding. Go ahead, Michael.
I have an Amazon web page. I have a YouTube channel. Goop, put my name in. I don't know. Facebook page, X handle, everything.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you could. I mean, one of the ways that when I first met you that blessed me is I would just Google Michael Harden and pull up your old teachings on YouTube. So that's a good place to go too. So, all right,
Not a
guys,
good
this has been
resource
fun.
there.
Yeah. Well, this has been fun. The only thing I got going right now is I'm writing a horror movie. So,
Excellent.
and you know what's fun about horror movies?
Excellent.
One of the main themes in a horror movie is religion.
Yes,
And it's
I
the.
made it.
Exactly. It's the perfect avenue to
Yes,
deliver some messages.
it is. It
So,
is. It
yep.
is.
All right, guys. Well, we'll talk to y'all next week.